We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section, a precious section of the Word which you've given us. And we pray that you open our hearts, reveal the truth which you have for us, which is this morning extremely comforting, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we are enjoying another beautiful, beautiful summer day. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 9, which in the King James translation reads this way: I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. A company of horses. Let's remember the context here. The Song of Solomon is a love story between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. It's a discourse between the two. And in this particular verse, the bridegroom is talking to the bride. And he compares her to a company of horses. We would think then that the marriage would be called off. This does not seem real complimentary. Remember the context. The bride has admitted that she is black, but calmly, admitted her sin. She's feeling sorry for it. She prays for him to draw her to him, which he does. He takes her into his chambers and reveals precious truths to her. But then she admits that my own vineyard have I not kept. My mother's children are angry with me. They made me keeper of their vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And so she kind of withdrew from the bridegroom. And then she asks him, tell me where thou feedest and where thou feedest thy flock. And he answered her and said, if you don't know, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your children by the shepherd's tents. And then he says to her, this is the bridegroom talking to the bride, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. So what we have to do today is do a little word study, and we started like we always do, pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and compare how the Holy Spirit uses the word horses in Scripture and try to find out what he's saying to the bride here, which is not an insult at all. So we'll do a little bit of that this morning. Going back to the opening two chapters of Genesis, the Holy Spirit there takes us into eternity past and reveals to us how the heavens and the earth and all things came into being. That's in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it starts way, way back in eternity. However, it is pretty well agreed upon by students of Scripture that the oldest book in Scripture, the most ancient of writings, is the book of Job. And when we look at the book of Job, we find that there are two vicious animals that God in the book of Job spends a lot of time with. And one is Behemoth, which we call dinosaurs. Behemoth lived on the earth, was very vicious. And the other was Leviathan. He lived in the sea and was equally terrifying and vicious, even breathing out fire. Now, these two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, were types of the devil. You can learn a lot about the devil by looking at what God says about Behemoth and Leviathan. There is a third animal that takes center stage for a while, and that is the horse. And that's very interesting. In the book of Job, chapter 39, beginning at verse 19, this is what God says about the horse. And God is contending with Job now because Job feels he's been treated unfairly, and he wishes that God would come and sit across the table with him so he could argue with him about it. So God does. And he says, basically, where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And now about the horse, he says, hast thou given the horse his strength? Did you create the horse? And did you make the horse as strong as he is? So that's the first thing we learn about the horse here. Horse has strength, great strength. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear. He is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. Nothing can stop him. He's not afraid of anything. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth up the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of captains and the shouting. So when you're talking about a horse in Scripture, at least in the good sense, this is the picture that you have. The horse was a mighty, mighty thing in battle, not afraid of the least of anything, rushing into battle, enjoying it, anticipating it. So the horse is the most feared weapon in warfare in ancient days. This is before they had drones and bombs and everything else. But the Holy Spirit is talking here in a way that if we want to understand him, this is what we understand. When the bride is compared to a company of horses, you're talking about the most vicious, the most dreaded animal in warfare, bar none. The horse is noted for strength, very, very strong, speed, gathereth up, just swallows the ground with fierceness and rage, and courage in battle. The horse is used this way in the Bible. Pharaoh had 600 chariots of iron, and they were pulled by horses. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and they were pulled by horses. So the Son of God is saying to his bride here is extremely comforting. The bride has acknowledged her own sin. She's acknowledged how weak she is. But here, the bridegroom compares her to not only one horse, but a company of horses. And incidentally, this is the only time in the Bible that this term is used. Company of horses. This bride is not nearly as weak and helpless as her enemies think she is. And she's not as weak and helpless as she thinks she is either. We'll get into that in a few minutes. The horses that Solomon is talking about here, the company of horses, were the ones that pulled Pharaoh's chariots. And immediately, when we think of Pharaoh's chariots, there's something that stands in our way. We think of Pharaoh normally as being an arch enemy of God, and also an arch enemy of his people. And we think of the fact that Pharaoh enslaved the children of Israel down in Egypt and made life miserable for them. And finally, when God delivered them after 10 plagues and they were encamped by the Red Sea, Pharaoh followed with his powerful army and his 600 chariots being pulled by these horses. And he was bearing down on them, ready to destroy them. So when the children of Israel were encamped by the Red Sea and they looked up and they saw Pharaoh coming with all these horses, they were terrified. So we wonder how Pharaoh could degenerate to something like this after Joseph had been so powerful down in Egypt. And there's an answer to this. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And the kings in Egypt were called pharaohs. And a new king arose that did not know Joseph. And we wonder, well, how can that happen? I mean, Joseph was a big man down in Egypt. He saved Egypt during that terrible famine. It was his interpretation of the dreams that saved the Egyptian people. How could it happen that this guy didn't know Joseph? Well, there's an answer to that, too. When you go to Acts chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and these are the words of Joseph, or of Stephen, rather, who was going through the history of the children of Israel right before he was stoned to death because they hated what he said. One of the things he said was, and I'm in verses 7, 18 and 19, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Same terminology as is used back in Exodus. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Well, now, the words we're interested in here is the until another king arose. Another. There are two main words in Greek that talk about another. One word indicates another one of the same kind. All of the kings in Egypt were called pharaohs. And when one pharaoh died, another pharaoh came along. Another Egyptian pharaoh. When he died, another Egyptian pharaoh came along. That's one way one word is meant. Another one of the same kind. There's another Greek word that means another of a different kind. And that's what's mentioned here in Acts chapter 7. Till a different kind of king arose, a different kind of pharaoh. Now, I'm no master of Egyptian history, but I know a little bit of it. And I do know that there was a time in Egyptian history when foreigners came in and took over the country. And the people, the guy that was a pharaoh at that point that took over the kingship of Egypt when the pharaoh was not an Egyptian. He was another kind of pharaoh, not another one of the same kind, a different kind. And maybe this is the kind of pharaoh that we're talking about when we read about Pharaoh enslaving the children of Israel. I'm no expert in Egyptian history, but I know that much. In one way or the other, it was a different kind of Pharaoh. So when we think of Pharaoh, that's the first thing we think of. But going back further than that, in Egyptian history, there also was a Pharaoh that was very favorable toward Joseph. It depends on which Pharaoh you're talking about. And a lot of times in the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. It's an arch enemy of God, just like Babylon. But it's also true that there were times when Egypt was friendly to God and to his people. One example would be when Pharaoh befriended Joseph down in Egypt. Joseph was in prison when the sun rose that day, and by the time the sun set, he was number two man in all of Egypt. And you know the story, Pharaoh had a couple dreams, and none of the wise men in Egypt could tell him what they meant. And one man said, you know, I remember my fault this day. There was a Hebrew guy when I was in prison, and I had a dream, and he told me what it meant, and it came true. So they reached down into prison, they brought Joseph up, and Joseph told them what the dream meant. And Pharaoh elevated him to number two man in all Egypt and was very friendly to them. When Joseph's aged father found out he was down in Egypt, Pharaoh allowed Joseph to move his whole family down there. And he gave him the prime land down in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh honored Joseph. When Joseph's father died, Pharaoh allowed Joseph to leave the land of Egypt and go back to the Holy Land and bury his father there. He allowed that. So, and when Joseph died, he was embalmed and buried in a coffin down in Egypt. More than that, when Herod was seeking the life of the Son of God, his foster father and mother took him for safety down into Egypt. So Egypt is kind of a mixed bag here. And when we're talking about a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, let's think of Pharaoh as being the good Pharaoh, the one who has befriended God's people. And in a certain way, if you want to look at it this way, Pharaoh was a type of God the Father. And he gave all the power of Egypt to Joseph, which is the same thing the Heavenly Father did to his son. And that's why Jesus can say, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave it to him? Well, as the Son of God, he had it already. But he's also a human being. And God gave him, as a human being, he gave him power over everything in heaven and on earth. So, a company of horses, you know, there are horses and there are horses. And as I was studying the text during the week, it reminded me of something that happened in the first 5 years of my ministry. And then Chris was involved in it, and we lived in Duluth. And we wanted a dog for a pet, and we were renting a place where we couldn't have a dog. And finally, when we got our own place, we decided we wanted to buy an Irish setter. And so we asked a vet where if he knew of anybody that was selling Irish setters, and yes, he did. And so we ended up buying one. It was from a woman named Lucy Jane Myers, and her father hated dogs. But she wanted one for one of her birthdays, so her mother talked her dad into buying her an Irish setter, just one. And so he did, but the Irish setter had to stay outside and out of the house. Well, she got interested and started raising Irish setters and became one of probably the premier breeder of Irish setters in the country in that day. Won gold ribbons right, left, and in between. And the ones that didn't measure up for show quality, she sold as pets, and that's one of them that we got. But even the pets were a cut above all the rest of them. If you had 50 Irish setters there and one of them was hers, you could tell which one was hers. They were that good. They were a cut above the rest. All of them were beautiful, but they were a cut above the rest. And that's the way it is with Egyptian horses. They were they were a cut above the rest. Historians tell us that Egypt was famous for having the best horses on the face of the earth. Solomon imported some of his horses from Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 1, verses 16 and 17, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. So brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Syria, by their means. And so the Egyptian horses were a cut above the rest, and you can guess, obviously, without missing at all, that Pharaoh would have the best of the best. He would have for his chariots the very best horses that you could find even in Egypt. Extremely beautiful, extremely expensive, the pick of the herd. Here's a quote from a person who has had experience with horses over in the East, and evidently some Egyptian horses. This is a quote. "In this encampment where the bridal company was supposed to be, the king would have his most splendid horses. The Egyptian horses were celebrated for their beauty. They were even exported to neighboring countries, and Solomon bought them for 150 shekels of silver." We just looked at that. "Such a steed was the object of great beauty to the eye, especially when adorned with the costly trappings then customary. The bridegroom compares his bride to these beautiful horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Though unusual in our own day, this comparison will appear beautifully appropriate when we call to mind still further affectionate adoration and tenderness with which these animals are regarded by the Orientals." These horses were pampered. They were spoiled rotten by their owners. Continuing the quote, "It was midday before we found a small party that had stopped and were pitching their tents. A young chestnut mare belonging to the sheik was one of the most beautiful creatures I have ever beheld. As she struggled to free herself from the spear to which she was tied, she showed the lightness and elegance of the gazelle. Her limbs were in perfect symmetry, her ears long, slender, and transparent, her nostrils high, dilated, and deep red, her neck gracefully arched, and her mane and tail of the texture of silk." And then he summarizes, "These animals are extremely beautiful. The superiority of the mares at the Olympic Games is repeatedly referred to in the classic authors." So, the truth of the matter is that when we start understanding what this passage means, it is the most comforting words that the Son of God could possibly speak to his bride, especially in her present condition, when she's black, and she has not kept her own vineyard, but she's repented and she's coming back. We're going to look at a few thoughts and a few passages on horses, some of them very, very shocking. One of the things here is to start out with, "I have compared thee." So this is the Son of God talking. It's Jesus Christ talking to his bride. And she looks at herself as being sinful and extremely vulnerable and weak. And her enemies look at her as a disgraceful thing, disgusting. But Christ looks at her as something totally different. "I say unto thee," you know, this is me talking. And she's following in the footsteps of the bridegroom. He didn't look very good when he was on the cross either. The enemy were mocking him. Who hath believed our report? This is Isaiah 53, starting from the beginning. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Does anybody buy into this? He shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Well, that's all right so far, but now this. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We hung on the cross. It was an ugly scene. We didn't even want to look at it. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We had no part of him. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter denied 3 times that he even knew the guy. That's how he looked with a human eye. That's how he looked to the enemy. It's not how he looked to the Heavenly Father. What the Father saw was a perfect sacrifice. The blood shed that would cover the sins of the whole world. And the one hanging on the cross that was forsaken by him for a time. That one was the one that made the whole creation worthwhile. Whereas before it repented God that he'd made man upon the earth. So he's a game changer, a real game changer. Oh, my love, he calls his bride. To be given in marriage in the Hebrew language means to be praised. And that's what the bridegroom is doing to the bride. He's praising her. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 31, just selected verses, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And this is how it ends up. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. That's what Christ is saying here about his bride. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Not one horse, a company of them. And as we mentioned before, this is the only time in the whole Bible that this phrase is used, company of horses. And this is used of the bride right after she admits, I am black, mine own vineyard have I not kept. And he says, O my love, I have compared thee to a company of horses. In Pharaoh's chariots, the best of the best, the cream of the crop. Looking at a few passages, some of them odd. Zechariah 10, verse 3, God says this, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. These are the false shepherds. In Song of Solomon, they're called companions of the bridegroom. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock in the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So, you know, one of the things that we've got to remember now when we're talking about the book of the Song of Solomon, this is your story and mine. The bride is a representative of each one of God's elect. And what the bridegroom, which is a type of Christ, is saying to the bride, he's saying to you and me. Got to remember that. We've got a stake in this. And it's a good one. And God is talking about the false shepherds. And by the way, the church has no greater danger than the false shepherds. They're the worst ones. And God is angry with them, and he has made his elect as his goodly horse in the day of battle. Those words are extremely meaningful when we compare them to the text that we're looking at. He compares us to his horse in battle, and he's going to win, and a horse is going to be a part of it. Habakkuk 3, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Now, there he's calling the children of Israel his horses. This whole thing reminds us of the fact, or at least it should remind us of the fact, that we're in the middle of a battle. We are in the middle of a war. And it started back in Eden's garden, and it's not going to end until the wedding bells ring at the last day at the marriage altar. Until that time, all of God's people are involved in a warfare. And that's why he's calling them horses here. Remember what Job said about the horse. Most the greatest weapon in warfare on the face of the earth. Well, that's us. We're talking about us. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses. Because physically speaking, the children of Israel didn't even have one horse. You know that. Through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is God on the offensive now. And his people are horses. Though the fig tree shall not blossom. Now everything's going to be falling apart. Even this is true. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, the wheels are coming off the wagon, everything's going wrong, even though that happens, like it did with Job, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. That's the key. And that's why he calls us powerful horses. We get our strength from him, not ourselves. The Lord, my God, is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon the high places. This text that we've got is one of the most comforting verses you're going to find anywhere in the whole Bible. Isaiah 63, 11 to 13. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name? He's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Then he says this, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness. Remember that terminology for a few minutes. We're going to end the sermon with it. He led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. As a horse in the wilderness, remember that for a minute or two. Okay, another quote of how Christ has described his bride. These beautiful horses of Egypt were both tender and warlike. They were both. You get them in the home, they're the tenderest thing there was. Put them on the battlefield, and they're vicious. Both tender and warlike. These Arabian horses are noble animals and are no less remarkable for their chivalrous disposition than for their strength and their endurance. They are gallant yet docile. Fiery, yet gentle. Full of mettle, yet patient. The head is beautiful. the expansive forehead, the brilliant prominent eye, the delicately shaped ear would testify to nobleness in any animal. Now, I don't know that much about horses, but this sounds pretty good to me. I know some of you do. So, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, the Holy Spirit talks about living creatures that have four faces. And these four faces give us characteristics of God's elect. Well, he's doing the same thing here in the verse that we're looking at. He's comparing us with a horse. Not that we look like a horse, not or anything, but the characteristics that this horse has belong to the bride of Christ. That's the whole point here. And that's why the bride is not ashamed at this. She glories in it. He could not have given her a greater commendation. The truth of the matter is that the life of the bride of Christ is a warfare, and she's like a powerful, powerful war horse. Zechariah 10, verse 3, my anger was, I know we've read this before, my anger was kindled against the shepherds. I punished the goats. The Lord of hosts has visited his flock in the house of Judah and made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So we're going to relate this passage that we're looking at to Romans chapter 8, verse 35-39. And this is the bride talking. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No, that couldn't do it. Or distress? Nope, that can't do it. Or persecution? Nope, that's not going to do it. That won't separate you. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? No, no, no. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're in the middle of a war, and we don't look like winners sometimes. In fact, usually we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not conquerors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now, 10 things, which are a summary of everything you could have. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Son of God says to his bride, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We are kept by the power of God. And when we are finished with the book of Song of Solomon, if God allows it, and if Christ doesn't come back first, we will find out that the whole world that we are living in is called that great and terrible wilderness. Great and terrible wilderness. And remember what I told you to remember? That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness. So the picture here is that the scripture gives and Song of Solomon gives us this, that the whole world is a great and terrible wilderness. And everybody that's ever lived and been born has entered into this wilderness. And you sit there and you watch, and they all go in, they all go in, they all go in. And finally, when it's all finished, there are only two people that come out. All of the rest are destroyed in the great and terrible wilderness. And the first one that comes out is the Son of God. And the second one that comes out is his bride, leaning upon the shoulder of her beloved.